Good morning, church. Do you mind turning with me your Bibles to John chapter 7? We'll be picking up from last week. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. And I'll start us with a fun question this morning as we're thinking and kind of setting the tone and thinking through some of the context today and setting the stage, if you will. Not sure if we have any movie fans in the room, but just thinking through fantasy movies. I know as a young man growing up, I always used to enjoy like a Lord of the Rings, a good Lord of the Rings movie, right? Some of these far-fetched movies, some of these settings that are not of us that have different creatures and stuff. And I know even today where my children are at, a movie that seems to be played often is How to Train Your Dragon. Does anybody enjoy that movie? Maybe. I know the kids are like, ooh, right? We like that movie. And here's kind of where I'm going with this, because you're like, how does this tie to John chapter 7, right? The idea with these movies, right, and we would call them fantasies or fiction because they're not reality. They're not truth. They're not grounded to anything. They're just kind of, someone made them up. They're a great storyline. They're a great narrative. They might have some morals to them, but they're really not hitched to the truth. And when I think about John chapter 7, we've been journeying with Jesus. We've seen a lot of his miracles. John's writing this to us, the signs and miracles and performing these things for us that we might see and believe, right? And at this time period, we know that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. He's gone up to the Feast of Booths, and he's been journeying around, and there's a lot of muttering. There's a lot of noises coming around of different voices and opinions. And today we're going to see two more of those voices. And here's what I want to say is when I think about the voices and we think about what's being said, are they grounded in the truth? Are they grounded to the truth of Jesus Christ? Or are they in some way made up knowledges of man's ideas, right? Notions and presupposition, if you want to say, just these ideas set forth in man's mind that they hold to as truth, but not necessarily truth itself. Jesus is, in fact, we know from Scripture, he is the embodiment of truth. He is God in the flesh, bringing God's word to us, speaking and written down for us even today. And I think about setting this tone this morning, we had many voices just reviewing. Last week when Jacob brought up, the people thought he was crazy. They said he has a demon. These are some of the thoughts. Is that true? Did Jesus in fact have a demon? Back up 2 weeks ago, some people said he was just in fact good. And some people said, no, he's leading people astray. And today we will learn that people thought he for sure was not the Messiah. We know where the Messiah is at, and he can't be this. And we find also the Pharisees and their attitude toward Jesus as being a false prophet, as being someone opposite from God, and they're going to crush him. They are going to arrest him. They're going to destroy Jesus. There are so many opinions. There's so many attitudes. There's so many of these ideas going around, but are not grounded to the truth of God. They're not grounded to Christ. And so that kind of helps set us the tone if we think about this moment. And as I was studying through, this theme continued to come out. In just the four short verses leading into this passage, we see the word to know seven times. To know. We think we know, and God says, you don't know, and I know. And it's like this idea, this is where we need to know what truth is, the true reality. And even that for us today, and this is where we're really going to take the thrust of today's message. Today is going to be a gospel-heavy message. What is truth? Who is truth? Where does truth lie? Who gets to define truth? These are hopefully some of the questions that we're going to be navigating today as we're looking at John chapter 7. As we pick up verse 25, would you stand for the reverence and reading of God's holy inspired word? These are the words of God. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. After the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, it is inspired. It is, in fact, truth. It is the grounding reality. When all of the realities around us in this world seem to be turning against it, God, I pray that we would look to your word as anchor, as foundational, as the sole source of truth. God, I thank you for how you've preserved it, and you have copies in our laps and in tons of them in our homes. God, I pray that we would just be wise to run to them, to seek them, to know them well, that we might know you and Christ. Father God, I just pray this morning that you would speak clearly, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would communicate to your people this morning and those maybe listening that do not know you or know you, God, that you would convict in the heart of how we need to hold to Christ. We need to know Christ and the promises found in him. God, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would speak boldly, that you would take center stage, that God, you would receive all praise and glory and honor this morning. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you may be seated. We're going to jump right in thinking through this passage and kind of setting the tone. As we said, there's lots of swirling attitudes and swirling opinions and different thoughts about Jesus and almost an arrogant sense of everybody has the right perspective. We know who Christ is. We know this. And yet there's lots of different opinions. And to this morning, point number one I have for us as we look to this text is to know Christ is to know the Father. Look back with me now at 25 through 29. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. Right off the bat, we learn that some of the people clearly sense the tension of Jesus and the Jews seeking to kill him. This is in contrast to what even Jacob taught last week. It is clear that there is an opposite effect upon them, making them to question the very threats and position of the authorities. Verse 25, is this not the man who they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Their concluding thought, can it be that the authorities have even shifted their thinking about him? Can this be the Christ? Could it be? Again, this is kind of almost ironic, if you will, because where do they fall in their concluding fact, right? They lay before this true charge of him being, again, excuse me, hold on. In their concluding question, they lay before us the true charge of every human being. This is the question that we ask for us today. Can it be that they know Jesus as the Christ? And yet further, if we take it, what does it mean for us to know Christ? This is set forth us in the theme, again, to know. This keeps coming back up, and they themselves hold to this idea that they know. The Pharisees know, they know, the people before him knew, but again, for us, continue to ask this question, do we know the truth of Christ? Everyone seems to have an answer, but is it, in fact, grounded to the truth? It's irony here that, again, if we were to back up one verse in verse 24, Jesus says what? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus, again, drew back from last week, pointing to the authority of the scriptures, the leading of God, and the authority placed to him by the Father, and how he's trying to make this connection, and not to look at simply the physical, the outwardly, but to look at the examining of his teaching, to come back to where God is. And yet, this morning, we again see another group appearing that are simply judging, looking at the surface level. They're looking up only about the appearances, that which they have opinions and understanding of, rather than truly digging deep. What to the scriptures? What do they say? What has God laid before us? Verse 26, Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Ironically, the crowds who understood correctly the tension surrounding Jesus' safety totally face-planted at seeing the claims of Jesus as Messiah. They failed to see based upon their knowledge of his origin, right? We know where he comes from. This was in regards to his birthplace or even possibly his parents. They heard that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee. This is, have you ever had this moment come where you kind of put your foot in the mouth before the conversation's over? Have you ever spoke presumptuously and only to find out a few minutes later that you really tanked because you didn't have enough understanding? Think about that as we're kind of contextually. These are the people. They think that they understand something. They know something, but they clearly have not done their homework. The crowd knew the surface level answer, that this was Jesus of Nazareth. But if they would have done any bit of digging, they would have found that Jesus was, in fact, born in Bethlehem. This is where, in fact, the Messiah was prophesied to take place. Micah 5:2. You, O Bethlehem. This is the little town in which the seed would come through. If they would have done any digging, they would have done any homework, they would have found that Christ was, in fact, born in Bethlehem, this prophesied place. They thought they knew. This was Jesus. This was Jesus of Nazareth. Some scholars argue that the thinking of two different prophecies may have confused him. One being in chapter 3, verse 1, where the Christ should appear suddenly into the temple with no real background, while others pull from Isaiah 53, verse 8, when it says, "Who shall declare this generation?" Believing the generation to be unknown, mysterious. The Jews may have had some ideas or opinions and thinking that the Messiah would have just came out of nowhere. And this is where, again, the surface level answer really comes to the top. We know who this Jesus is. We know his parents. He's from Galilee. He's on there. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's boy, right? Can you hear it? Can you come out? And they are, this is the sad part. This is the sad reality of the little knowledge they knew. The surface level is where they stood upon. This is the opinion that they formulated. And this, therefore, could not be the Christ. We know that the Messiah, he comes and he's unknown. But we know where this Jesus is from. This is but a sad reality of what this group of people, this crowd, understood. Everyone has an opinion. Look at me now at verse 28. You know me, and you know where I come from. Many scholars believe this is where Jesus shifts in the response and answering their question in almost a maybe more sarcastic comment. You know me, and you know where I come from. Or even to the acknowledging of the generics, that they know that, yes, he is from Nazareth, but maybe not the digger deeper level that he was born in Bethlehem. Christ doesn't stop there. Instead, he draws deeper implications to their surface level knowledge and showing the disconnect of what they understand to be true. It's not complete. And in fact, it's severely lacking. What you think of me is a not fact reality. Verse 28 and verse 29. You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. Their top-level knowledge misses the true depth. They fail to see Jesus as the one who comes from God, as their Savior. Jesus said, I have not come of my own accord, but as in fact was sent. The one who is sent is true, and him you do not know. Just pause and hit and just stop for a second if we remember the weight of this moment. This is the Jewish nation who serve the living God Yahweh, right? And Jesus has now just made a very bold fact claim against them. You do not know God. Let that rest for a second. That would have been some fighting words, would it not? Jesus is pointing this back at them. You do not know him. What a slam. Jesus truly exposes their failure of knowing God by their failure of seeing the Messiah, the one sent by God. If you were to know the Christ, you were to know the Father, essentially. If we were to flip back to John chapter 5, this statement has been already said once, and we'll read several more where Jesus really hammers this home. John chapter 5, verse 37 through 38. And the Father who sent me himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one in whom he has sent. Do you see the connection here? Do you see how God is, Jesus is making the connection, him and himself the bridge, that to know him is to see, again, the affirmative, to understand who God is because of the one in whom he is sent. To reject Jesus as Christ is to truly reject God. If you were just to go back in your Bible up to this point, to John chapter 7, and you were to count every time where Jesus said, I was sent, he was sent, I am the one sent, you would find up until this point 12 different references where Jesus said that to the crowds, to his disciples, to those listening. Do you think that that might have had some implication, right? This is just where Jesus, the blatant teaching is obvious. And it's sad, but we have fixed ideas in our minds as humans. Our hearts lead us astray, and we have these notions of that what is not truly grounded to the truth. John chapter 8, verse 19, again referencing this. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. John chapter 8, verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Jesus continues to make direct ties to the Father. You cannot separate them. They are, again, united in the Trinity, one God in three distinct persons. John chapter 14, verse 7. Again, this is even where he's speaking to the disciples now. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Again, this is speaking to Philip when they're talking about show us the Father, right? This is the affirmative in how closely Jesus continues to make this tie, him and the Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. Jesus makes this bold, bold claim. This group of people, including the crowds, failed to see and to know Jesus rightly. And so the question I have for us today is the same. What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to know Jesus? To fall into the same line of thinking with the crowds is one that leads to hell. So how does Christ call us to know him differently than they did? We call him Lord. He is the final authority. We come to Christ believing everything he has in fact said. He is truth. Again, this goes back to that. Where is truth found? Where is it grounded? Who holds it? Who gets to define it? This is where Christ is exactly who he said he is. To deviate from that is to step away onto our own authority. I don't believe that. Have you ever heard a relative or a friend say that? Have you ever had a deep question and continue to draw in conversations with someone and they might affirm, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really think he's the so-and-so. I don't believe he really said that about sin. I really don't think. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever experienced that? Or maybe you are there as well. We need to stop and hit pause and really come to this moment because our lives, our opinions, our emotions will lead us astray from the truth. It is the Spirit of God that affirms these things, that brings these realities true for us, that help us to see the truth of God's word and ground us to Jesus Christ. The problem here with the crowds is their eyes were hardened to the truth of Christ. And instead of coming to him in the full faith, trusting his words, they picked through what they thought was logical or made sense, or what they knew to be true, again, the surface level. They ultimately rejected his claims. To know Jesus is to hold him in faith as our only hope. Even in Jesus' rebuttal to their claims, he highlights and exposes this issue. Verse 28, "But I have not come of my own accord." Jesus highlights to them that he has come to do the Father's will, revealing the unity between the Father and the Son. They maybe rejected that. They didn't see that. You cannot just believe Jesus was a man, but in fact, God was incarnate. There is religions around us, even in Dillon, that believe this, and we have to be very careful. It's denying his nature and his deity. Jesus continues in verse 28, "He who sent me is true." Jesus points to the Father, to God, as the basis of truth. Again, think with me, to come to Christ removes man's ability to define what truth is. I don't get to say sin is this, this, and this. God defines that. Well, I don't really like the fact that God says lying is a sin. I don't like the fact that God says I have to submit. So therefore, that's not really sin in my mind. Do you see the problem? Do you see how it pulls away? It does not take faith in God. It pulls us from it. In fact, it separates us from that. To define ourselves, we don't get to do that. I cannot come to Christ and still say, I get to choose what sins I live with. It's to deny the authority of Christ. Lastly, within his rebuttal, Jesus even makes himself the connection to the Father. To him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. Jesus never left any room for Muhammad, for Buddha, for Joseph Smith. We could go on. You cannot believe there's multiple ways. There is, in fact, one mediator, one connection, one bridge. I know him, and he sent me. You do not, I do, right? This highlights again in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me, excuse me. Do we hear this? Do we see this? To come to Christ is to take him at his words, to believe upon him. We know from the scriptures that if anyone comes to Christ, he is in fact a new creation. The old has in fact passed away, and the new has come. And the person's face will be one that is living. It will transform their heart, their mind, and their life. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we truly believe in faith, we will in fact follow and trust his word. He will in fact be Lord over our lives. If we continue to press this question in a practical sense, how can I learn about Christ? Kids, here's what I would ask you. Where do we learn who Jesus is? Where do we go to for the source of authority? Kids? Who has the final? Where do we go to learn about Christ? The Bible. Thank you, Gary, right? Here we go. Thank you. The Bible. It is the final source. It's the single source. We don't get to choose to pick a little bit from here, the Book of Mormon, or this translation or not. We go to the Word of God as the final authority. This is why there's been long-fought battles with men over the ages of the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. If we lose that fight, we have nothing. God's Word is final. It is living, it's active, and it is authoritative. It contains the very words of God. And according to 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures, again, as Paul addresses to Timothy, which are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They are the path. They are the light that lead us to knowing Christ. And how we come is hearing the word proclaimed, to seeing the words read. And it's, again, the word of God. Point number two for this morning that we have is the authenticating effect of knowing Christ. The authenticating effect, the true test of knowing Christ. Let's look back at our text, and you're going to see now how everybody has their opinions, but now we're going to see what, when Jesus says these things, what truly happens for those who believe and those who don't. We're going to see two clearly divided. I know we've mentioned this many times here at Logos, but I want to continue to draw this out as we see a divide in response. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. John, the author, continues to stress to us the tension and the hatred of the Pharisees that they had for Jesus. And in this moment, verse 30, that they were seeking to arrest him, and yet no one had the ability to lay a hand on him, excuse me. This goes back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago about God's sovereign hand over Christ and how he navigated that purposely within the will, perfectly, to fulfill redemption, going to the cross, that Christ would not have died prematurely, but in fact would end in the final stroke where Christ had set before his drawing his last in the plan of redemption. He would land on the cross, right? No one can touch him. And if we, again, but in the midst of this, what does the truth of Christ do in the hearts of the crowds? What effect does it have on humans? If we look at this passage, and well as others all throughout, we see again two results. First, we see a people who hear the claims of Christ, who feel the weight of the truth, and fall under conviction of what Christ is in fact saying. And what does it say that happens to them? They believe. They see Christ, they hear his words, and they in fact believe on him. And they go as far as to affirm this, right? When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? truly asking the question, this, that Christ has done so much. Is there any more person that can come? Is there anyone else who can come who can top this, right? In the affirmative. They truly believe. Jesus is the Messiah. He is, in fact, the Messiah. And second, we see a people hear the claim of Christ, but yet justify their own way of thinking and reject him as Messiah and Savior. They may, in fact, not care. But when we think of Christ, and later, again, even with the apostles, when you press Christ, when you press the truth of Jesus Christ, his word, his authority, we find that the message of Christ becomes ultimately hostile. There is no other option. You either fall into the camp of believing, falling in faith under the weight of conviction and sin, and turning to Jesus as Lord and Messiah, or when you're pressed enough with the truth of God's word, when you're pressed up by the law of God, it turns people hard. It turns people against and turns hostile, just like the Pharisees. Think about that. There's only two responses to the truth of Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you, come back to reality. People have their way of thinking, and they want this, and they'll fight you tooth and nail because they believe it. Or they will come to the truth. They will be grounded to Christ. There's only two responses. There is, in fact, no middle ground. Look with me now at verse 32 in the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They wanted to squelch this very thinking. This was the muttering going around that hey, he could be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. This kind of murmuring enraged them. They hated it. They could not stand it. In fact, they again would send out officers again to arrest him, to stop this Son of God, right? This man who's claiming to be the Son of God. The truth of Jesus Christ as sent from God undermined their teaching in exposing their own level of hypocrisy. They find this man hardening, again, their view towards God. And even it would harden their view towards the commandments clearly taught in the scriptures. And clearly, as we've reviewed the last 2 weeks, that they'd be willing to numb themselves to put someone to death, right? We know clear teaching that we're not called to kill someone, but yet they sought to kill someone. Isn't this ironic? Those that are the most religious, by simply, again, Jesus being the stumbling block, would harden their hearts to the point of them themselves defying and disobeying the clear teachings of God. This is what, in fact, happens. Jesus is the dividing factor. You cannot land but in one of these two camps. Go back with me now to John chapter 5, verse 18, just to kind of bring this thought forward. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Christ became the stumbling block, the very object that hardened their heart. And for us today, this is truly no different. Christ becomes the very dividing line between all men. The truth of Christ either softens and breaks the heart of man to respond in faith, or the truth hardens men to reject God and Christ as Savior. There is no neutral position. I think of it when I just reason with talking with many people around us. And I think about the conversations I've had and the weight of Jesus' teachings. And when you continue, people will soft-foot things and they'll continue to come back. Well, I believe this, but not believe this. And if you just let the teachings fall and you just let them speak, and you continue to press Christ, you will find that then they will quickly back away and say, that's not the God I serve. And it amazes me every time that I've ever had differences or disagreements with people that claim to hold some but not the others. If you just let the truth go forth, you'll find them quickly jumping ship. They will, in fact, disconnect to some other reality, some fantasy of what they hold as true. And so when we think about this morning, what are we called to do? What are we called to preach? What are we called to teach those around us? What are we called to teach our loved ones, our little ones, our neighbors? What are we called to stand upon as the truth? What is, in fact, the most pointed way that we could, again, show love, but also the most pointed way to show the truth of reality? And this comes to us in the form of the thrust of the Bible, which is the gospel. It's the gospel. And I know in our home that we do it, we make it a point in our prayers, in the songs we choose to do family worship with, and the passages we read, is to continue to highlight the gospel. The gospel is, in fact, the most offensive message we can have to mankind. And if we were to sum it up, it would be this, right? That all the way back in the beginning of time, in the beginning of man, when God created man, they're in the Eden, right? It didn't take very long. I would have loved to know how long it took for Adam to fall into sin, but we know man rebelled, that Adam chose to break God's law, and in doing so, brought a curse upon himself and all of mankind. All of mankind. Man was then thrust into this. We could read Romans and really see the connection between Adam and us. And even as the psalmist writes, right? In sin did my mother conceive me. That there's no one that is clean. That's no one born, again, if you would say, without sin. There is religions in this town that believe this. That believe that you can be born without sin. And that it's not until later in life that you have this age of accountability. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're all under the curse of sin. And because of that sin, because of the curse of it, the result of it is both a physical and spiritual death. That spiritual death. And here's even the worst. It continues to get worse, right? That because of this death, because of this curse, man cannot earn his way. He can't do enough good. He can't clean himself. Man cannot earn his rights back. Our best works before God are but what? Filthy rags, as Isaiah says. They are but filthy rags. Your best works, your best sacrifices, your best everything before the holy, holy God is but filthy rags. Some people go, they might take offense that, man, that doesn't sound right. How could one lie, again, throw you into hell for all of eternity? I think we have to really take perspective of who man is and who God is. To lie to me, to try to punch me as a person might have certain effects. But if I was to do that same thing to the President of the United States, do you think there's different repercussions to what might be happening? Okay? Now let's extend that even further to God. God is so holy that the simplest white lie is enough to condemn us for all of eternity. Just think about how holy God is. We stand in nothing in comparison. We have no hope apart from Christ. And this is where the good news of Jesus Christ truly comes forth. That in Christ, that God would send his son, the perfect one, to come to earth, to be the spotless one. And he would take upon our sin upon him, that all who come to him in faith, he would promise them eternal life. And that eternal life is found when Christ absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. He takes our sin upon him, but he also appeases the Father. He fulfills full justice of what God requires of the sinner. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that we have nothing but our sin, but yet Christ, again, has a covenant relationship with the Father, and Christ fulfills it, and we are brought near unto the Father because of a mediator, because of this one who stood in our gap. He stood in our place, and he welcomes all who come to him, come to faith in him, and by doing so are drawn into relationship to the Father. This is the true good news of Jesus Christ, that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. My friends, as we preach to our families, as we preach to ourselves, as we preach to those around us, may this be the message that always continues to come out. May we be like a broken record that continues to preach the gospel, because it's pointed, it's sharp, it hurts, but yet we find in it the truth of God, and in it we find the truth of eternal life. This is the gospel. May we be a people of the gospel that continue to be the broken record every single day. Kids, what is the correct response to the gospel? We say it a bunch, but what is it? Repentance and faith, right? If we were to look at the book of Acts, we know that at Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel. He presents this gospel message to the people, and it says that the people were cut to the heart. And they responded, they said, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Repent, turn from your sins, turn from the ways of thinking, turn from the truth in which you so hold to, focus and put your faith upon Jesus Christ and be baptized, right? To make a confession after him, to be in his likeness, to be joined to his people. This is what they say. And for us, it's no different. We are joined to Christ in faith. Would you respond with repentance and faith? Point number three, as we continue on, as we look at our text, is to know Christ is to gain access to the Father, verse 33 through 36, to receive the eternal gift of God. Look back with me now. Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that he will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus already hinted at the within the first point that to know Jesus, again, is to know the Father. And he really drills this home, that if we deny the Christ, we deny access to the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. But what are the drawn-out implications of that, right? Jesus almost says this in the negative form. Jesus was sent from God, and now Jesus is telling his listeners around him that his plan is to return to the Father. It's a direct prophecy of what will, in his future time, be, again, the ascension. He will be returning. But what does he say to the crowds of this moment? Did you catch it? It's in the negative sense. It's in the negative form, right? Where he is going, we know he's going to the right hand of God. He's going to be sit down on his throne. And he says, where I am, you will seek for me and you will not find me. And where I am, what does he say? You cannot come. Those are some pretty pointed words. Those are very sharp words. What are we supposed to do with that? Why was Jesus saying this? Jesus highlights the result of their unbelief, that they would seek, but there would be no avail. And more pointedly, to where he was going, they would not enter. The Jews were convinced that Jesus was in fact not the Messiah, and they should rather look for another. And Jesus again points this out. You will seek, but you will not find. We know from history, a localized judgment fell upon that generation that was prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, within the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was a mass slaughtering of the Jewish nation. And some theologians believe that they pointed to this phrase, predicts their desperate cries in that moment of destruction, to which God would send no Savior and no relief. They had rejected the Messiah, and there would be no other Savior or saving that would come. They missed their chance. Let that sink in for them. These are the people that are, again, just have different notions. They just have different beliefs that this is not the Messiah, right? We like 90% of what he said, but we don't like this. We don't believe he's truly the one, the anointed one, the Savior. And where does that leave them? Jesus says, I return to the Father, and where I am going, you cannot come. These are but sobering words. And they might almost even seem a very harsh reality. Again, remember going back to point number two, there's only two responses. We either believe in Jesus Christ or we deny his words. We are then given access to the Father or we are denied access to the Father. We either receive God's grace of forgiveness or we receive God's justice in condemnation. Jesus, again, claims to be the only way to God and to be the only way to heaven. Go back with me now or we would skip forward to John chapter 10, verse 7 through 11. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. And I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life. Jesus is, in fact, the door. He just, again, clearly, if you come through Christ, what does he say? You will find pasture. You will find life. I lay down my life. John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, there is no other way around these truths. The most loving thing I can do is to lay this before you, is to present this to you and point you to Christ, is point you to his saving ability. Listen again to the same type of phrasing. Listen again where John, again, Jesus says this to the Jews in John chapter 8. Listen to how close it says the exact same things, but yet Jesus continues to fill out, this idea of what he's trying to portray to them. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. So he said again to them, I am a going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you see, again, the seriousness of this? Do we see the condemnation that is breathed out in Jesus' tone here? To not believe, to not place our faith in Jesus Christ is one that only leads to condemnation. To not know Christ is to not know the Father and gain access to the Father. This is but serious. To the Jews, they were the chosen people. Remember, they knew God, but in some form, detached reality to the one in whom sent, the one who is standing before me, who is in fact truth. Friends and family, may we hear the words today and run to Christ. May we fear God and see his free hand of forgiveness. May we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior and turn away from our sins and the love for this world. Seek the door, seek the Savior, and while he may be found, do not harden your hearts, but I plead with you, repent and turn to Christ. There will be a day when that free offer no longer stands. Let that sink in. Either when Christ returns or when I draw my last breath, there is no more, again, forgiveness in that moment, but only the harsh reality of what Christ, again, said in the truth, that there will be condemnation. You will stand before the throne condemned. Let these words ring in our ears and let them be sobering as we as ourselves are washed by God, the truth of God, the gospel. It should radically change us because of the sobering, but also it should only flame, again, fan the flame in our life to want to share to those around us of this true reality. Christ is in fact the grounding that we need. Church, let us pray. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the rich truth that we have in Christ. I thank you that God, you have clearly spoken to us this morning through your word, that Christ is in fact the only door, and to not enter by him is to not enter at all. God, I pray that we would hear these stinging words of Christ this morning to the Jews, that we might learn from their mistake, that we would teach in such a way that is pointed, that points people to the truth and the harsh reality, but yet in love and in grace as much as we can, but knowing that Christ is truly the dividing factor. God, I pray in your graciousness that you would save many, that God, we would continue to be bold to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, that we would go forth, and that, Father, we would see the Spirit working in the midst of them as we would see the gospel and the Spirit at work in the hearts, changing lives, changing men, changing women, changing, again, the youth to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father God, I pray that this would happen here, that we would see it. Father God, embolden us to be faithful. Help us to proclaim. Help us to march faithfully. To this we pray in your name. Amen.